Gracious Father, I just pray today that the Word of God would become crystal clear to us all as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it and it helps us to understand it. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage which speaks of your grace and your love and our response to it. So please help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let me say it's a great joy and a privilege for me to share the Word of God with you regularly. And I want to thank you for that privilege. I have the best job in the world, being able to study God's Word and seeking to explain it. But I can't do it without you praying and with your hearts ready to receive God's Word. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have flown on a jumbo jet? Whoa, some of you. They were the standard plane for long distance flying, and there's still lots of them flying, even though they're a relatively old plane, although they're newer models, I hasten to add. Who can tell me how much a jumbo jet weighs when it's fully laden? 365 tons. And you know, it's not the biggest plane in the world. If you were to travel on an A380 or its equivalent, the new super planes, the weight would be almost double a jumbo jet, and they carry 500 and more passengers. Now, I've been on a jumbo jet a few times, and as I went to get on the jumbo jet, I looked around and I saw all these hundreds of people getting on the plane with me. And I remembered how much I had stuffed into my suitcases and, gone up absolutely up to the weight limit. And I looked around and I thought, I'm not sure this thing's going to take off the ground. Look at it. It's huge. It's enormous. And it is a marvel. It's still a marvel to me to watch planes of this size take off. And the wheels look so small in the picture, you think, how's it going to land with all that weight when it comes down and hits the runway? But fortunately, when you're in a jumbo jet, you might be able to look out the window. And as you look out the window, you'll see four engines. And written on the engines, hopefully it will say Rolls-Royce. Hopefully, or it might actually say a different company. And you realize that these are hugely powerful engines. And then as the plane goes down to the end of the runway and it's all ready for takeoff and the pilot switches the throttle on, you get pushed back into your seat as this enormous plane starts hurtling down the runway and then gradually lifts off up into the sky. And it is really quite an amazing event if you've experienced it. And I thought this was a good illustration today to teach us that if we have four engines or four solid convictions, four truths, we will be incredibly motivated as we live our lives as Christians. And it's as if God in this passage is giving us four tremendous reasons why we can trust him and why we can witness for him and why we can believe in him. And if we have these four solid foundations clearly in our minds, then we'll be sure. Actually, the whole subject of motivation is a fascinating subject. What is it that fires us, that drives us to do things? What are we passionate about? What ticks our boxes, as it were? In this last week, there have been two documentaries, I believe, on television. One on Mo Farah and one on Usain Bolt. And both of these two athletes, who are world beaters, allowed the cameras to follow them for 1 year. And the whole idea was, as the cameras followed these two great athletes around, is what makes them so motivated to be the best in the world? And we got glimpses, not only of their natural talent, but of the incredible motivation and discipline and hard work which has enabled them to be world breakers. They are so dedicated to their sports. And we can ask questions of ourselves, you know. What motivated a group of Christians from Enfield to sell their houses and to buy houses in South Edmonton? That's not normal. When they moved there, people said, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "We've come from Enfield." They said, "Don't be silly. We're all trying to move to Enfield. And you say you've come from Enfield. What caused you to move here with your families and to put them into new schools?" Or you take people like Mike and Joe Griffiths. Both of them professionals, could have had really good jobs. And they went out to Southeast Asia. He's a doctor, she's a teacher. And they worked there amongst the most vulnerable and poor people in that country. Or the Owen family going to Thailand. What motivated people to do these things? To get out of their comfort zones, to learn new languages, to live in difficult and different places. And sometimes people will say they're out of their mind. They're mad. That's exactly what Paul, did you hear that in the reading? He says, some people say we're out of our minds. We're mad. And then he explains why he is so compelled to take the gospel to others. And here are four reasons. The first one is knowing the fear of the Lord. So we read that in the first verse, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us as we seek to persuade you of the truths of Christianity. So the first reason, if you like, the first engine on this Boeing is this. He's saying that knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. Now, we have to be careful here. There are many people in the world today who are desperately afraid. The people in Aleppo are desperately afraid. The people in northern Syria, around in Mosul, are desperately afraid. And there are many, many places in the world where fear grips people. But he's not talking about that kind of fear. He's talking about fear in the sense of awe, in the sense of respect, in respects of reverence, in terms of admiration. He's saying, because of our very great respect for the Lord, we try to persuade people of the truths of Scripture and of the truths of the gospel. In other words, we're being obedient to God in what he said. Now, this principle is found throughout Scripture. I could cite literally hundreds of verses, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Respect and awe and admiration, a deep desire to obey God is the basis for wisdom in the world. If you fear God in that sense, you're going to do things that please God. Here's another verse. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you. He will destroy you from the face of the land. This is the kind of fear which says, because we know God, we respect God, we admire God, we want to be obedient to what he's asked us to do. Our A-level students or our vet college students, they work incredibly hard as they approach their final exams. And all this investment is because they fear failure. They don't want to do that. They want to give of their very, very best. All their dreams are tied up in the results that are coming. A fear of serious sickness can motivate people to go on a diet or to take their pills regularly and to be faithful in what they're doing. Paul has just been talking about judgment, about the fact that we're to answer our lives to God. He's mentioned that and we looked at that last week. And he says, in the light of that truth, that we'll all one day face the judgment seat of God, we now seek to persuade men. Paul solemnly understood that we cannot stand before the judgment seat of God and not obey God. Then we're going to be held accountable for our lives. And he's saying, knowing the fear of God, knowing that we'll face God one day, and out of respect and deep, deep awe and love for him, I want to be able to answer to God and to say, yes, God, I've sought to persuade people, because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You will be my witnesses to all people. So it's crystal clear that he wanted to persuade others to come to Christ, because he himself had come to Christ, and God had found him, and he had found forgiveness of sin. He had found peace of heart. He had the hope of eternal life. He didn't want others to be condemned. He wanted them to be saved like he was. Fear can be, in that sense, a very strong motivator in our lives. The great example of this, the supreme example of this, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His great single motive when he was on earth was to do the will of his Father. It was out of fear of his Father, in the sense of awe and respect of God his Father, that he obeys everything. He says, I don't say anything except what the Father wants me to say. I don't go anywhere except what the Father wants me to go. And it's out of that respect of God his Father, he could say at the end of his life, I have accomplished everything the Father gave me to do. So he's the perfect example of somebody who had total honor and respect of his Father, and therefore he wanted to obey in every single way. So God sees the motive of our hearts. And Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, that's fine. I don't mind people saying I'm out of my mind, as long as I'm obeying the Father. They can say I'm out of my mind. That's okay. I'm out of my mind, but my motive is to please God. That's the first engine on the plane. Here's another one. Compelled by the love of Christ. That's found in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. There are many motivations to obey God, and perhaps the deepest, the most profound motivation is love. What motivated the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan to build the Taj Mahal? You know, the Taj Mahal is considered one of the iconic palaces of the world. It's in the Indian city of Agra. Has anybody seen it? I haven't seen it. I've only seen pictures of it. But you know, it's a mausoleum to his late wife. That's what it is. His wife died, and he loved her so much, he wanted to build this mausoleum in her memory. And it took 20,000 workers 20 years to build. And the cost of that palace is beyond understanding. Amazing he could do it, wasn't it? And why did he do that? He says, it's because I love this lady called Mumtaz Mahal, who died. And because of his love for her, he had this passion to build the Taj Mahal. And so he went to all that expense. I think of the story of Jacob. It's a rather amusing story, but a bit puzzling too. So Jacob fell in love with Rachel, and he wanted to marry her, and he had to pay her dowry. So his father said, work 7 years. So he worked 7 years. And then the father tricked him and he married the wrong girl. He married her sister Leah. And then he said, it's the wrong girl, but I wanted to marry Rachel. And then we have this very cryptic little comment in the Bible. It says, he said to her, I'll work for you for another 7 years. And it seemed to him as a day. He was so in love with Rachel that the 7 years of slave labor to his father-in-law was as nothing to him, because he was in love. It's amazing what love can do. Just a couple of years ago, there was somebody called Matthew James. Matthew James went for a short holiday break to Tunisia with his the mother of his children, Sharon Wilson. actually they left their two children with the grandparents. They just went for a short break. And they were on that beach in Tunisia when a gunman stormed the beach. And Matthew put his body between him and Sharon. And he was hit 3 times by bullets. And he thought he was dying. And he said to Sharon, he said to her, "You tell the children that Daddy loved them." His sole desire was that he would protect Sharon, that she would live, even if he died. His motivation was love. Actually, he didn't die. He was very, very seriously wounded, but he has made a recovery. The power of love is amazing, that you put your way yourself in the line of death because you want to protect somebody else. And the truth of it is, when we experience that love of Christ, when we experience the love that Christ has for us and the forgiveness of sins, the power of that love is amazing. A person in love will do anything. And we have the example of Jesus. And we're told, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our life, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him." Jesus, because of his incredible love, and we see that love in that he was prepared to obey his Father even unto death. He was prepared to go and die on the cross for us. He said, "The world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what the Father says." Because of his love for his Father, he was passionate about his obedience. And in this verse it says, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Therefore, because of that, we as Christians need to be constantly reminded of the love of God. We need to constantly have our understanding renewed of how much God loves us. Because as we continue to learn of God's love for us, the passionate love of God for us through Christ, we will be passionate in turn to respond to his love, and it gives us this incredible motivation to continue. Jesus came down from heaven. He was in love with his Father. His Father loved him, and he wanted to show his love by his obedience. How do I show my obedience to the one I love, to Sally? I seek to do the things that please her. I've told this before, but when I went to Tanzania and I was teaching, it wasn't actually this year, it was last year, and I was just simply teaching about the cross and the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, and he was prepared to die for us. As I was teaching about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his love for us, some of the delegates or the participants in the conference I was speaking in started to cry. They just said, "Why? Why does God love us so much?" They were overwhelmed with a sense of, and as you look at Calvary and you see what Christ has done for you, you can be overwhelmed with a sense of Christ's love for us. If God loves us that much, we can't keep it to ourselves. If God loves us that much, we're compelled to tell others about it. We want them to respond to the love that we've experienced. We love because he first loved us. But there's 4 engines to the plane, and here's another one. So we read here in verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." What Paul is saying this, he said, now I've got different eyesight. My eyesight's changed. Now when I look out and I see anybody in the world, I saw lots of people coming into our church yesterday. It was really wonderful to see people. I was just thrilled because a Spanish lady came in to our church yesterday, and we had some other Spanish speakers who could speak to her. And another lady came in who spoke Romanian, and she hardly spoke, well, she didn't speak very much English, but fortunately there was a Romanian who could speak to her in her language. And God, but every person who comes, we have these eyesight. You know, look at that person who's coming in the door. What would that person be like in Christ? That's our eyesight now. We see them as potentially somebody in Christ. We see them as somebody who's potentially transformed by the love of Christ. We see everybody and we say, wow, these are wonderful people. I'm really enjoying getting to know them. You know, Sally and I prayed for several years for Albania, because Albania was one of the most closed countries in the world. It was under the communist regime. It was a poor country. It was under a dictatorial state. It was a terrible place. Missionaries could not go to Albania. And we have had two Albanians in our church just in the last couple of weeks. There was one here yesterday. She came to make gingerbread men. And we could talk freely and openly about the love of Christ. And she can sense the love of Christ. And we see that person and we say, potentially in Christ, that's such a beautiful person. That as they become a new creation in Christ, we're convinced of their potential. God made them. God loves them. And God can transform them in Christ. We see that potential. And as we think of our friends around us, especially those who we know well, colleagues, family members, friends, neighbors, we see them as potentially in Christ. We're convinced that in Christ they can be a new creation. And so Paul says, you know, one of the great motivations for me to witness is because when I see people, I don't see them as I used to see them. I see them as potentially somebody who can respond to the love of God, who can have their lives transformed, who can realize that their sins can be forgiven, that they're people who can be new. They can have the Holy Spirit and they can become somebody new. It's just a wonderful thing. There is no greater joy than seeing people's lives transformed by the power of God. And Paul says, I'm convinced that's true. I don't mind going to prison. I just want to see people transformed by Christ. I don't mind the fact that I've been shipwrecked all these times and I've been beaten and this has happened to me and I've had to travel and life's been difficult. I don't mind those things as long as I find people coming to Christ. And I think that is such an incredible motivation. It can keep us going. It can keep us flying that we see everybody from a new point of view. We see them as potentially new in Christ. That's what he says in verse 17. All this is from God. And then the last one. He says, we're privileged to be ambassadors for Christ. We're reconcilers. This is another wonderful, wonderful and great motivations. So, if you're a Christian, did you know that you're on diplomatic service? You've been chosen to represent the kingdom of God. Did you know that? You have been chosen and appointed as an ambassador for the kingdom of God. You've entered diplomatic service and you have to represent the kingdom of which you are now an ambassador. We are God's representative in a dark world, in a difficult world, in a messy world. We've mentioned that before. A troubled world. A world which has all sorts of difficulties and problems. And God says here, he says, I'm appointing you to a ministry of reconciliation. I'm asking you to be my ambassador. Now, ministry of reconciliation is this. God is saying, listen, I want to have friendly relations with all people. Something has come about where relationship has been broken. The relationship between God and his creation has been broken. Man is no longer walking with God. The essence of sin is that we're rebelling against God. We're not walking with God. And God is saying, listen, I've given you a ministry of reconciliation. I want you to go to people and say, listen, God's reaching out to you in Christ. He wants to have peace with you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be reconciled to Him. And you know, God's plan is to use people to be reconcilers. That's what He wants us to be. He wants us to be men and women who tell people that God has provided for reconciliation. The word reconciliation or reconcile comes very strongly in this passage. Did you see that? All this is from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciled to the world, to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against Him. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. To me, it's so clear. It's just crystal clear. God is saying, listen, I want you to be those who tell the world that I've done something. And I want to be reconciled to sinful mankind. I want people to recognize what I've done for them in Christ. And I've given you the privilege to be my ambassador. I've met several ambassadors, a bit rare, but because of my work overseas in various capacities, I've met several ambassadors. An ambassador has to constantly, you know, if he's asked a question, what does your government think of this? He has to refer back to his government and find out what the position is and give the exact message that his government wants him to say. He's not a free agent. He can't just say what he wants. He's to be faithful to what his country has told him to say. We are to be Christ's ambassadors. We're to be faithful to God's word. We're to tell people what God has said. And actually, the work of reconciliation ultimately is God's work. It's God who's reconciling the world to Himself. It's not us who can do that. We just are the messengers. It's an awesome responsibility. It's a wonderful privilege. You're not just a nobody. You're not a nobody. You're Christ's ambassador where you live, with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your colleagues at work, with the people you meet day by day. You're Christ's ambassador. And therefore, you need to remember that, and you need to act accordingly and seek to speak to them. It's a great joy to carry the message of reconciliation. Well, as I finish, I want to just dwell on the last verse, because this verse is so, so powerful. And it's such a summary of the Christian message. If you want a summary of the Christian message, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This summarizes the whole message that we as Christians have. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of Christ. This time I'll say it, but who's the Him? God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of Christ. It's a short sentence. It's only got relatively few words. And yet this verse absolutely summarizes the Christian gospel. God chose Jesus Christ to come to this world. Jesus Christ, when He lived on this world, had no sin at all. Yet He was put on the cross. He was punished for sin. He identified with sinners, and He took their sin upon Himself. And why did He die? Because He became sin for us. He took upon Himself all our sin. So that we Christians, we could receive the righteousness which He had. There was a substitution going on. This is a picture of substitutionary atonement, to use the theological words. That the righteousness of Jesus was placed on us, and our sinfulness was placed on Jesus. Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we could enjoy the righteousness of Christ. We need to remind ourselves constantly that this is the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus died for us. He took our sin upon Himself. so that we could enjoy the righteousness of Christ. I was with another man who was a Christian, and we were walking through a small village in the middle of Nigeria, in Plateau State. And we came to a field, and there was this man working in the field with a hoe. And he was dressed absolutely in rags. And it was partly his work clothes, but partly because he was very poor. And there he was, just digging in the ground, trying to prepare the ground to sow seed because the rainy season was coming. And my friend, who was called Derek Joy, he started talking to that man, and he said, "Would you like my shirt?" He was wearing a nice shirt. The man looked at him, and he took the shirt off. He stripped himself, and he said, "I'll give you my shirt if you give me yours." And this man had absolute rag on. It was all completely torn. He said, "I'll give you my shirt if you give me yours." And the man said, "What are you talking about?" And the reason he said that was he wanted that man to understand that that's what Jesus has done. He's taken our filthy rags. He's taken our sinfulness. And he's exchanged it for his beautiful righteousness. That's what God's done. What a motivation for us to remember that day by day, to be grateful in our hearts, and to share the good news with others. Amen.